Now you are under a curse and driven from the ground, which opened its mouth with your brother's blood from your hand. When you work the ground, it will no longer yield its crops for you. You will be a restless wanderer on the earth. Cain said to the Lord, "My punishment is more than I can bear. Today you are driving me from the land, and I will be hidden from your presence. I will be a restless wanderer on the earth, and whoever finds me will kill me." But the Lord said to him, "Not so. If anyone kills Cain, he will suffer vengeance seven times over." Then the Lord put a mark on Cain, so that no one who found him would kill him. So Cain went out from the Lord's presence and lived in the land of Nod, east of Eden. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. Do keep that open. Let me just say a prayer. Lord God Almighty, we pray that you would build up our faith and our trust and confidence in you as we look at your word together now. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I wonder how your windsurfing has been. Those of you who were here 2 weeks ago might remember what I'm referring to. I use an illustration of when you're on a windsurf and you keep falling over and have to pull your mast up again. After a while you get a little bit tired and you begin to feel, well, maybe I'll just sit here with the mast sitting in the water and drift. And I talked about living by faith is sometimes hard work, and you keep having to lift your mast, your faith, to keep trusting in God when it's not easy, and not just sort of give up. And that the people that the writer to the Hebrews is writing to are people who are feeling like giving up, who are feeling like just putting down the mast and giving up. And he encourages them all through that letter to the Hebrews. And in chapter 11, which is the one chapter we're looking at the next few weeks, he talks about, he tries to encourage them to keep going by reminding them of, you might call them heroes of the faith, people in the Old Testament who had kept sailing even when things were difficult, had kept trusting God. And you'll gather from the children's talk and from the overhead that we're now, verse 4, which will come up in a moment, not just yet, and we're looking at Cain and Abel, particularly Abel, Abel, I think the Germans call him. Have a look now at what the one verse from Hebrews 11 says. And it's not this translation. It's a slight translation which I thought captured it a little better for us. "By faith, Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, through which he was commended as righteous. God commended him by accepting his gifts. And through his faith, though he died, he still speaks." Well, keep in mind that last phrase, "though he died, he still speaks." And you could say one of the things we want to find out this morning is, what is it that he's still speaking? What is it that that man who lived so long ago is still speaking and saying, according to the writer to the Hebrews? And especially, what does he tell us about living by faith today? Now, you could say that the most important thing about Genesis chapter 4 is that it comes after Genesis chapter 3, which is not just a silly comment. Genesis chapter 3 is one of those huge chapters with huge significance in the Bible. It's a bit like sort of a Big Bang, if there was a Big Bang. Apparently, we're still feeling the after effects of it now. Well, Genesis 3 is a sort of Big Bang at the beginning of the Bible, from whose after effects we still suffer today. It's the chapter when we heard the famous story, Adam and Eve in the garden, and the devil appears in the form of a serpent and basically says to them, life is much better without God interfering. Do what you feel like, not what God says. Try some of that fruit that he forbade. It's delicious. In other words, he says, make up your own rules for how you're going to live in the world that God has created. Make up your own rules. And we know what happened. They took his advice. They gave his approach a trial. And before long, they were banished from the garden. That was God's response. They were banished from the garden. That means they were sent out of God's presence. And that's not a temporary measure, because you look at the very end of the previous chapter. After he drove the man out, he placed on the east side of the Garden of Eden cherubim, that's a kind of angels, and a flaming sword flashing back and forth to guard the way to the tree of life. So there's no way back into the garden for Adam and Eve, for humankind, once we collectively had decided we were going to make up our own rules. And the rest of the Bible actually is all about the after effects, the knock-on effects from that Big Bang, if you like. And maybe two particular questions are running through. One is, will there ever be a way back into God's presence? If you want to know an answer to that, you need to read the whole of the rest of the Bible, or at least bits of it. Or you could go to a Christianity Explored course, or another course that Matt is going to tell us about later, which is trying to sum up and express, what did God do to make a way back into his presence possible? But the second question, which is set running in that chapter, is what kind of relationship with God will be possible in the meantime, if any? They're out of the garden, they're out of the immediate presence of God. Does that mean that they're in no relationship with God at all, and nothing is possible? And if some relationship is possible, what is the basis? And that's the particular question we're beginning to hear an answer to in chapter 4. I sometimes say that the early chapters of Genesis, a bit like what in English we call dot-to-dot puzzles, where you have the numbers and the dots, and as you join them up when you're a little kid, you see the picture emerging. It's very much just the dots here, the framework, but we're getting some hints, some ideas, which will be developed in the rest of the Bible about the answer to that. What relationship will be possible with mankind cast out of God's presence? Adam and Eve, we hear, they produced two sons. In fact, there's a third one later at the end of the chapter. We didn't get that far. The older one, Cain, is an arable farmer, we call it in English. That's who does grain crops. And the younger one, Abel, keeps flocks, animals. They don't stop believing in God. They still know that there is a God there with whom they need to try and establish relationship. And so they bring offerings to him. That's the point of it in verse 3. In the course of time, Cain brought some of the fruits of the soil, his harvest, as an offering to the Lord. But Abel brought fat portions from some of the firstborn of his flock. That was his harvest, if you like, as a herdsman. And then something happens which leaves us with all sorts of questions. The Lord looked with favor on Abel and his offerings, but on Cain and his offerings he did not look with favor. And we're not really given a lot of detail to work out why did Cain find favor and Abel didn't find favor. There's very little to go on. I'm only just mildly encouraged because next week Matt is preaching on Enoch, and there's even less about Enoch for him to preach on. So all the best for you, Matt, next week when I won't be here. But there's not a lot to go on. Why was Abel accepted? And notice that it isn't just his offering that's accepted. It this very clearly says Abel and his offering. So God is looking at the whole person, the whole situation. And there are lots of theories, there are lots of sort of speculation, really. God prefers meat to vegetables. Cain brought the leftovers, not the first fruits of his flock, of his crops. But that's speculation. That information isn't there in the text. So it's not what the text focuses on. The focus actually is not Abel, the focus is Cain. We're told more about him. We're not told what was in his heart as he brought the sacrifice, but we are told pretty much what was on his heart as he went home from offering the sacrifice that wasn't accepted. Cain was very angry, and his face was downcast. Now that may at first seem reasonable if he's had his offering rejected. I guess none of us would have been very happy in that situation. I think the important thing is what it reveals about his expectations of what was going through his mind when he was on the way to the sacrifice. He obviously had high expectations that it would be accepted. He assumed that what he offered would be acceptable to God. Disappointed expectations are difficult, aren't they? There's a report yesterday that the British Prime Minister is rather disappointed at the moment, making a visit to America, making some keynote speeches at the United Nations and other places, and obviously hoping for big splash, big headlines back that he's the great statesman visiting America and doing all this stuff. Of course, the timing's all wrong, because there's another great man in America at the moment called Pope Benedict, and he's getting all the column inches and all the coverage on the media and so on. And so the balloon of inflated expectations has been punctured for Gordon Brown. You see, his reaction, or he hasn't said it, but his advisors are saying it, it reveals a lot about the attitude beforehand, doesn't it? They went thinking, this is going to be great for us, great, and everyone's going to look at us and think we're doing a marvellous job. And Cain's attitude, or his reaction afterwards, reveals the attitude that had gone before. He just assumed that the Lord would be pleased with him. And maybe nowadays we might call that, only in English, an entitlement mentality. We use that often in English in connection with the sort of welfare state, the Wohlfahrtsstaat. You know, originally it was a safety net for everyone, to give you some, a last resort, to give you some temporary help when you need it. But what it's come to be seen as is something we're entitled to, auf den man Zuspruch hat. So insurance, whether it's insuring your house or national insurance or unemployment insurance, the idea of insurance is it's there if things all fall apart and go wrong. Emergency. But the way we treat it is, I've paid the money in, I expect to get at least as much money out. So if I need certain health coverage, it should be there. If I need to be unemployed for a year, 2 years, if I feel like that, I should get it because I've paid it in. Do you see what I mean? The entitlement mentality which developed. I'm not against the welfare state, I'm just saying it's encouraged that sort of Anspruch mentality. And that's not a good mentality to have towards God. To think, God owes me a favour. I've put coins in his bucket, he jolly well ought to shower me with blessing and accept my offerings. And that sort of anmaßung seems to have lain behind Cain's behaviour. And we're not told about Abel, how he reacted. He didn't really live long enough for us to find out. We're left to assume that he came with a very different attitude, with different expectations. He appears to have been humble, demütig. Not a man with big ideas about himself, assuming that he deserved it and God would be terribly pleased to see him. He appears to have been more dependent rather than demanding, not presuming on God. But of course, the main thing is what I said in the children's talk. The Lord looks on the heart. And when the Lord looked on the heart, he saw in Abel what pleased him, and in Cain what didn't please him. As I say, this chapter only gives an outline answer to that question. What basis is there for relationship? Well, obviously, it's not based on what we deserve. Ultimately, it's based on God's decision, whether he receives what we offer or not. And in a sense, whatever we have in our hands is irrelevant, because God's not looking in our hands. He's looking at our heart. He's looking to see if there's humility rather than pride, and trust rather than anmaßung and presumption. As I say, the Old Testament sketches it. New Testament, which then takes it on further and, if you like, paints in the colours and gives us a fuller picture. And the first we hear of Abel in the New Testament is actually from the mouth of Jesus. This is what Jesus says. Upon you will come, this is to the self-righteous Pharisees. You might think there are overtones of Cain in their attitude, their assumption that God was pleased with them. But Jesus says, upon you will come all the righteous blood that has been shed on earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of, and he goes on. So the blood of righteous Abel. In Jesus' understanding, Abel was a righteous man, er war gerecht. Doesn't mean he was perfect, he was without sin. The word righteous, when it's used in the Bible, is more talking about acceptable. Abel was acceptable to God. That was his righteousness. Not because of good things he had done, but because of the attitude in his heart. He trusted in God. And we hear a bit more in, again, about this is more about Cain in 1 John chapter 3. This is what he says about Cain. Do not be like Cain, who belonged to the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own actions were evil and his brother's were righteous. So that's a fleshing out picture that we have in Genesis. And contrast that with the words of Hebrews 11, which no longer... top of the page. Abel offered to God, by faith, Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain. What is the difference between them? By faith. When Abel brought his offering, it was by faith. It was trusting in God in some way, not presuming on God as Cain seems to have done. God spoke well of his offerings, not because he was good, but because he had faith. The difference wasn't in what they had in their hands, what bit of the harvest they'd brought. It was the attitude which they came with. One came with faith. He accepted there were things he couldn't see, there were things he couldn't know which lay in the future, and he trusted God with those things. He was sure of what he hoped for. He was certain of what he did not see. And that made his sacrifice acceptable before God. Now, through the rest of Hebrews 11, we'll be hearing lots of different examples of people who had faith and who showed that faith in all sorts of different ways, different life circumstances, different situations, different eras of mankind's existence and so on. But at the heart of it all was the fact that all of them, however imperfectly sometimes, all of them that we're going to read about were in relationship with the Lord, with Yahweh. And that's why, in a way, Abel has to come first, not just because he was first in time, but he's first of that list of men of faith in significance. He's the first one to show us that outside the garden, relationship with God is still possible. What is the basis for that relationship? Well, it's faith. It's simply trusting God. That was the attitude that Abel had that was pleasing to God. When we hear then that though he died, he still speaks. Well, this is what he is still speaking. He's speaking to us about what it means to be in a relationship with God. Being accepted by God, not because he was good, but because he trusted, he had faith. He's telling us the right way to approach God. Now, there's a word here for those who've not yet approached God or entered a relationship with him. For some of you in that situation, that's good news. But others may find this bad news. Let me explain that. You'll find that good news if you're not yet a follower of Christ. If the thing that's holding you back is your feeling of not being up to it, not being worthy, not deserving God's love and favour. And sometimes people wait a long time before they take a step of trusting, because they think they have to wait till they're good enough. And the good news is, from Abel. You don't have to wait. God's not interested in how good you are, what you in your hand bring to him in terms of goodness. He's interested in what's in your heart. Do you have an attitude like Abel, trusting God, humbly throwing yourself on his mercy and trusting him to do what's right? Good news for those who are holding back for that reason. But it's bad news if you're someone who's always assumed you were all right with God. If you think you can come before God on the basis, well, there's not much he could really object to. He's bound to accept me. It's no less than I deserve. If that's the attitude, then the news is bad, because then you have to remember Cain. That is not the way to come before God. That is unmarsum, that is presumption. But of course, that danger doesn't just affect those who haven't yet started the Christian life. That's an attitude that can creep up on those who have been longer in the Christian life. In some ways, the longer we've been in it, the greater the danger. Because the Cain-like attitude is, if you like, the human default option that we drift back to the whole time, thinking God owes us a favor, thinking we're doing God rather a lot of favors ourselves. And we need to keep coming back to Abel and remembering it's all about trusting God, not what we bring in our hands. It's worth remembering for the gift day, which I'll say a word or two about later, that I talked about last week, the gift Sunday idea. Don't put anything in an envelope thinking God's going to be pleased with me now. It's all about responding to God, not earning his favor. God takes us as we are if we trust in him. Abel is still speaking today about how we relate to God, the right way to approach God. And I used earlier that term, the heroes of the faith. We sometimes talk about all the list of people in Hebrews 11 as the heroes of the faith, which they were in some ways, but in other ways they were the ordinaries of the faith. And they speak to the ordinaries of the faith, people like you and me. Abel has that important word to speak to us. Trust in God. Let him look at your heart. Don't presume on him. But there is an even better word, which also comes from the letter to the Hebrews. Let me read what it says, just one and a half verses in Hebrews chapter 12. Speaking to these Hebrew Christians, you have come to God, sorry, this is verse 23 and a half, if you're following me. You have come to God, the judge of all men, to the spirits of righteous men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. We heard in Genesis, in the second half of that reading, that Abel's blood cried out to God from the ground for justice. And it was pretty clear the Lord did not ignore that cry. The Lord saw to it that justice was done. And in the case of Cain, he took steps to see that justice was done. And it's, again, it's good news and bad news that the Lord is committed to justice. It's good news because actually if God wasn't committed to justice, I'm not sure this world would be worth living in. We'd be in a totally Darwinian world. Survival of the fittest, with no ultimate authority, no ultimate person that we answer to. Nietzsche would be proved right. The powerful win. It's good news that God's committed to justice. The bad news is that if God is truly just, we will all end up on the wrong side of his justice, on the wrong side of his judgment. And that's why we need this better word than the blood of Abel. And the better word is actually the sprinkled blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. And this is where we get the answer to that very first question I asked about after Genesis 3. Is there any way back into God's presence? Not just is there a relationship in the meantime, but will there ever be a way back into God's presence? And the answer is, there is a word, or there is sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. And that sprinkled blood is the blood of Christ shed on the cross, where he took on himself the justice, the judgment of God that each of us deserve, so that we could go free. So if we look back from this passage to Abel, we see that there was a sense in which Abel, in throwing himself on God's mercy, was unknown to him, trusting in Christ, trusting in what Jesus would later do to take on himself the judgment on sin so that we could be free. And that's why Abel is in that sense too a model for all of us. A model for us as we come to communion in a few minutes. And we think about what happened there, what happens there, as we remember Christ dying for us. And at communion, we come empty-handed. If you like, our only contribution is the sin that we bring that needs forgiving. But we go full-handed. We go away, our hearts being forgiven, being lifted up, being renewed, being strengthened as we meet with Christ. So let's come to the table today with that attitude of Abel, by faith, trusting in God and his goodness and his provision for us. Let me say a brief prayer and then we'll sing before we move into communion. Thank you, Lord, for the example of Abel. And although there are lots of questions, Lord, we'd love to ask one day about quite what happened back then, we do see that you looked on his heart and saw that there was a man who was seeking you and trusting you with all the things that he didn't understand. And we pray that you would give us that same faith to trust in you. Thank you that we have more reason to trust because of all that Christ has done. And we pray that as we come to your table now, we would be renewed and strengthened in our faith. And we pray that our offering of praise and worship today would be acceptable and pleasing in your sight, because you look on our hearts. And we ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen.